on Sunday mornings, we're working through the Book of Psalms. We're reading, studying, singing each of the Psalms in turn. And this morning, we've arrived at the Psalm we've read, the Psalm we've been singing, Psalm 106. As I mentioned, it is a long psalm. If you're listening to this message not on our Facebook live stream, if you're catching up via our church website, you won't have been with us when we read the psalm together. If that's the case, I suggest that you pause the recording now and that you read through the psalm carefully. And then when you've done that, you can start listening again. Now, once again, I want you to imagine the occasion when this psalm was first sung. We're standing in Jerusalem, or rather, we're standing among the ruins of Jerusalem. The year is somewhere shortly after 538 BC. And we've gathered on the hill where the temple used to stand. But there's no temple there now. There are just heaps of blackened stones buried in the long grass. It's half a century since the temple was first desecrated and then burned to the ground. And not just the temple, the whole city of Jerusalem. You can look around in different directions and all you see are ruins where there were once houses, shops, marketplaces. There's just rubble. Perhaps you can see one wall of a house still standing. Perhaps you can see where there was once a bridge, but now the archway has collapsed. You're looking at a scene of desolation. You're one of a crowd. It's a large crowd. Perhaps 40,000 people, the sort of number that would gather for a major sporting event today. But nothing like the huge crowds that used to gather in Jerusalem in festival time. And there's a very somber mood in this crowd. Most of the people in the crowd are people who are apprehensive. They're worried. They're fearful. Some of them, the older folk, can remember Jerusalem as it was before it was sacked. They were taken off as prisoners to Babylon when they were young. Now, 50 years later, they've come back. And for them, it is so painful to remember what Jerusalem was like. They're comparing these ruins with the city as they knew it when it was bustling with life. Other folk in the crowd were born during the years of exile. They've chosen to make the journey from Babylonia to Jerusalem because they've had this dream of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. But now they're looking around and they're realizing just what an impossible task they've got ahead of them. They can't imagine even how they're going to provide for their families, how they're going to feed their children, where they're going to find shelter. And all the folk in that crowd are conscious that there are other nations living in the countries around Israel who are furious about the fact that they've come back. And those nations are liable to attack them at any point. They feel vulnerable. They're exposed. They're helpless. but they've gathered here amid the ruins to worship God, the Lord, Yahweh. Remember, that's the name of their God, Yahweh. Remember, we've said it lots of times before, whenever we have the word Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, it's translating God's name, Yahweh. Sometimes in our hymns we turn it into Jehovah. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. It doesn't really matter how it's pronounced. The important thing is what it means. That name means he who is. The one who simply is, who never changes, the eternal. He just is who he is. When he talks about himself, he simply says, I am. I am who I am. Well, these people have gathered to worship the great I am, to worship Yahweh. We can't know exactly how long it was after they returned to the ruins of Jerusalem when this song was first sung. I can think of several occasions that would fit. Almost the first thing that the exiles did after they returned in 538 BC was that they rebuilt the altar and they offered sacrifices on it. Well, it may have been on that occasion when this psalm was first sung. This is what we read in the book of Ezra, chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it's written. And they offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. This psalm may have been sung on that occasion, when the altar was put back in place, and when, for the first time after their return, these Israelites were able to offer sacrifices again. Or maybe this song was first sung the following year, when they did lay the foundation for the new temple. This is what we read. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. That's from the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 11 onwards. Or for that matter, it might have been at any time during those first years after they returned. Those were such hard years, years when they were struggling for survival. They were trying to restore the farms that had been ruined, neglected for half a century. They were trying to defend themselves from the enemies that were all around. But most important of all, they were trying to build a new temple amid the rubble of the ruined city. How do we know that this psalm was written during that time, not long after the first wave of Israelites had returned to Jerusalem? Well, you need to look at the end of the psalm. The songwriter in this psalm takes us through the history of Israel from the time the nation was formed down through the centuries right up to the songwriter's own time. And this is the last historical event that he sings about. Let's start reading at verse 45. For their sake, he, Yahweh, remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. So he's talking about a time when the Israelites were captives. They were prisoners. But then the Lord relented, and he worked on the hearts of those who held them captives so that they took pity. Well, what's he talking about? Well, there's only one situation in the history of Israel that fits. It's what happened in 539, 538 BC, when the Medes and the Persians captured Babylon, and they took pity on the Israelites. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, told the Israelites that they could go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So the song was written after that had happened, after the heathen had taken pity on the Israelites and told them that they could go free from their captivity. It was written after that. But it wasn't written very long after that. How do we know that? Because the song goes on in verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. The psalmist and the people who sang this psalm for the first time, they were still pleading for the Lord to come to the rescue and to gather the Israelites from among the nations. So most of the Israelites were still scattered. They were scattered in lots of places across the old Assyrian and Babylonian empires. Most of them hadn't yet returned to Jerusalem. The people who first sang this psalm, yes, Cyrus had taken pity on them. He'd allowed them to go home. But they were still conscious of the danger they were in. They were still being threatened on every side. And they were pleading with God, save us. And they were begging God to bring home many more of the scattered exiles, to join them, to strengthen them, to share in their worship. So have you got the picture? Really, you need to read the first four chapters of the book of Ezra to get a feel of what it was actually like for these people. They're conscious that God's been merciful. They're conscious that he's done something for them that sounded impossible. He's overthrown the Babylonian Empire. He's raised up a new empire to dominate the world. And he's moved on the heart of the heathen emperor to take pity on the Israelites. And they've been allowed to travel back to the city of their ancestors, the city of their dreams. But now they're facing the reality of what it's going to mean to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. And they've got so few resources and so few helpers. And the task is so massive. And so they're pleading with the Lord, save us, O Lord our God. Gather us, gather your people from among the nations. You brought us back here. Please bring others back as well. Okay, that's the setting. And now I want us to start looking at the psalm. It falls into four sections. Three of them are very short. One is much longer. And I'm only going to talk about the first section this morning. It runs from verse 1 to verse 3. And I think these opening verses were probably sung by a choir of priests and Levites. You'll see why I say that in a moment. And what are the members of this choir doing? They're urging everyone else who's there to praise Yahweh. That's how it starts. Praise the Lord. It's an exhortation. It's a command. They're stirring people up to do it. Now, that's the way it was on the occasion when the foundation was laid for the new temple after these exiled returned to Jerusalem. We read those verses from Ezra earlier. The priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively. What that means is that half the choir would sing one line, and then the other half of the choir would sing another line in reply. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And what did they sing on that occasion? For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a loud shout when they praised the Lord. So first, the priests and the Levites praise the Lord and give thanks. And then all the people respond to that with a huge shout of praise. So, that's exactly what you have here. Verse 1 of the psalm, you've got half the priests and the Levites singing this, praise the Lord! Oh, give thanks to him! For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Exactly the words we have in Ezra. The great thing for which they're praising God is that he's good. And they're praising him for his constant, unchanging love for his people, his steadfast love. They're praising him for the fact that after 50 years in exile, he's come to their rescue. After hundreds of years of failure and sin on their part, he's had mercy on them. He's kept his promises. So they sing, praise him, thank him for his goodness, thank him for his steadfast love. And then you can imagine the huge shout that went up at that point from all the gathered people. Praise him! 50,000 people shouting at the top of their voices. It must have been deafening, the noise echoing round the ruined city. And then the other half of the choir come in with this question. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? What are they saying? I think they're saying, well, that was a great shout. But however hard you shout, you will never be able to praise the Lord as he deserves. Who can ever really express how wonderful his deeds are? Who can give him all the praise he deserves? And then the first half of the choir come in with their response again. Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. We can never adequately praise the Lord, they're saying, for his steadfast love, but we can respond to it. We can respond by living lives that please him, lives of righteousness and justice. And if we do that, we are truly blessed. Regardless of our circumstances, we may be living in the ruins of an ancient city. We may be running short of food and basic supplies. But we're still blessed, they say, if we're walking in God's ways, if we're living lives that please him. So that's section one of our psalm. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to see the faith of these Old Testament believers? It's obvious that the man who wrote the psalm was a believer. Many of the singers in the choir must have been real believers too. And Many of the people in the crowd, I'm sure, people who didn't really know God, people who didn't love God, people whose hearts had never been changed, they wouldn't have made this hard journey back from Babylon to Jerusalem, would they? Well, these three verses show us something of the reality, the pure gold of their faith. They've had that long trek from Babylon. They're camped out in the ruins of the city. The food they brought with them has all gone. It'll be years before the farms round the city are able to produce a decent harvest. They've got no homes, at least nothing solid enough to survive a hard winter. There's no sanitation. There are no hospital facilities. There's no schools for their children or their grandchildren. And all around them are hostile nations who are preparing, even as they meet, to move against them and to slaughter them wholesale. And in that situation, they are singing. They're singing, "Praise Yahweh, for he is good." You know, there are many psalms which begin with cries for help and end with praise. In those psalms, you can see one sort of faith. A man is surrounded by trouble. He's in anguish. He's frightened. So he shouts, he pleads, he cries, he pours out his need before the Lord. And finally, he's brought to the point where he can give thanks and praise. Well, this psalm is different from that, isn't it? The man who wrote this psalm, the people who first sang it, they were in a desperate situation too. But they began with praise. They began by singing about Yahweh's goodness. And only at the very end of the psalm do they cry out, "Save us." We just read it, verse 47. Their situation was about as bleak as it could be. What security had they got? You could say, humanly speaking, they were in a situation of total uncertainty. They were in real danger. But the man who wrote this psalm and the Levites who sang it with him, for them there was one great assurance. And they sang it. Yahweh is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. They believed that God had not changed, that God couldn't change because his name is Yahweh. That was their security, that in a world where nothing was certain, where anything could happen, Yahweh would still keep his promises. He would still be faithful to his people. They reminded themselves of that truth. And they sang it to one another. And they sang it to all the other people who were gathered. And they praised God for that. Before they began to talk about their needs, they were able to look away from the situation all around them. And to look at God's steadfast love. And only then did they turn back to thinking about their need. For them, praise came before pleading. That's the remarkable thing about the faith of these people. Well, if you've got any sort of faith, whether it's a sort of faith that begins with pleading and ends with praise, or the sort of faith that begins with praise and ends with pleading, then be grateful, because God has given you that faith. The important thing isn't which way round it is. The important thing is that your faith rests where these people's faith rested. The important thing is that your faith rests where all real faith must rest. Your faith must rest in the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's just think for a moment about the steadfast love of the Lord that we read about here in verse 1. It's just one word, not two, in the original language. And yes, it does mean love. But it means more than the English word love. It means the love you have for someone with whom you have a special relationship. A relationship that you're committed to totally. That's why the ESV translates it as steadfast love, fixed love, committed love. And the choir that sang these verses sang that Yahweh's steadfast love really is steadfast. It endures forever. It never ends. Now these people, these Old Testament believers, were singing about the steadfast love of the Lord for a nation, the nation of Israel. They knew that the Lord had set his love on Israel. He had promised to care for the descendants of Abraham. He promised he would give them a land. He promised he'd rescue them from danger. He promised to bring that nation through crises. And that's what they were praising him for. They were sure that his love to them as a nation would not change. So they could be sure that however dire the present situation was, the nation, that nation descended from Abraham, would survive. Because God would never forget them. His steadfast love endures forever. Well, which nation is God's nation now? Answer, it's still made up of the children of Abraham. But that doesn't mean the people who share Abraham's genetic pattern. It means the people who share Abraham's faith. People who are descended from Abraham physically, but who don't believe in the Lord Jesus, have been cut off from God's nation. They've been expelled from it. And people who do believe in the Lord Jesus, even though they're not Abraham's descendants physically, they've been grafted into the nation. It's the same nation, but it's been renewed. It's been reformed. There are different rules now about who belongs to the nation, this renewed nation. It's made up now of believers in the Lord Jesus, believers from all across the world. And together they form the one true people of God. They form the real nation of Israel. The New Testament often calls it simply the assembly, the church. And God loves the church with wonderful, steadfast love. His love endures forever. You know, we all know, that the world around us today is in turmoil. And humanly speaking, that turmoil is a real threat to the church. Not just an individual local church like the church in Stockport, but to the church everywhere. The church across the world is threatened today. Everywhere, or in many, many places, for these past weeks, churches have been forced to close their meetings. They're not allowed to assemble. The conferences that we thought were so significant, they've all been cancelled. Christian magazines, newspapers that kept us in touch, they're all likely to go bust because they depend on advertising revenue. And there's nothing to advertise these days. There are no missionary meetings, no preaching rallies, not even church services to advertise. Countless missionaries have had to fly home because they knew that if they didn't get home straight away, they wouldn't be able to for the foreseeable future. So mission stations are closed. Christian bookshops, they work on such slender profit margins, they'll go under because bookshops aren't allowed to stay open now. And there'll be Christian leaders, men who we thought had a vital role to play for years to come. They'll die because of this epidemic. Churches will lose pastors. Pastors will lose some of their most precious and valued members, members on whom the churches depend. And we'll feel as vulnerable, we'll feel as exposed as those believers did in Jerusalem all those centuries ago. And what will be our assurance then? What's our assurance now? It's this: God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His love for the true Israel, his love for the church. God has loved his church from eternity. He's chosen the church to be the bride of his Son. He's chosen the church to bring delight to Jesus' heart forever. He's brought his church through all the crises of history, through persecutions, and through wars, and through famines, and through backslidings, and through controversies and divisions. Why? Why is there still the church in this world today? Why? Because God loves his church, and his love for her is steadfast. His steadfast love endures forever. You know, the crisis we're going through now may seem huge, but I'll tell you, it's trivial compared to some of the crises that have engulfed the church in the past. But Yahweh has brought his church through every crisis, and he'll bring his church through this crisis, because he's still loving his church. He's still taking delight in it. He's still using this event as he's used every other event for the good of his church. He guards his church, his Israel. It's the apple of his eye. He's leading her onwards, infallibly, towards that glorious day when her bridegroom will return from heaven to claim her, and she'll be ready. His love for her endures forever. And that's why we could start this morning service not with cries of fear and despair. That's why we started it with a great declaration of praise. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love for Israel, his steadfast love for the real Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, endures forever. But let's add something more. It's not just that the Lord loves his church, his nation, with steadfast love. He loves each member of the church. He loves every individual believer with steadfast love. And that love endures forever. When did the Lord begin to love me? He began to love me when he chose me. And that was before he even made the world. He chose me to be his child forever through the Lord Jesus. He set his love on me then, in eternity. He knew all about my twisted, depraved personality. And he loved me, knowing all the horrible things that I do, knowing all that's unclean and ugly about me, knowing the things I would say and think and my actions before I was saved, and yes, even after I was saved. He loved me so much that he sent his Son to pay the full price for my sins. He loved me so much that he stood back and closed his ears as his Son cried out from the cross because he was being crushed under the weight of my sins. He loved me so much that he wove all the events of history together so that one day I'd be in the place and the time where he would call me by his Holy Spirit. He loved me so much that he came to me when I hated him, and he drew me to himself, gave me the precious gifts of repentance and faith. He put his own spirit in me and joined me to his son. He promised me that I would share his kingdom and his glory forever. That's how much he loved me. And he's carried on loving me through all the years of my life, through all my backslidings, through all my mistakes, through all the times when I've brought dishonor on him, through all the times when I've made his heart grieve. He's loved me through it all. And he loves me now, today. And he'll never stop loving me. When this world has been melted down in the great fire that's coming, when everything that human beings think is lovely and precious has melted away, he'll still be loving me. And when I've been with Jesus in the new world for a million years, he'll then be loving me. That's steadfast love, unchanging love, love that springs from the very heart of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, if I really believe that, then surely I must believe it, whatever is happening around me. Even if I were living in the situation of those Israelites, living in the ruins, facing starvation, deprived of every comfort, threatened by countless enemies, even then I must be able to say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. If the world is disintegrating around me, if all the things that I thought gave me security are taken away, that hasn't changed. He's good. His steadfast love endures forever. If I fall ill, if I find myself fighting for breath on a ventilator, this won't change. His steadfast love endures forever. Many of the people around us are terrified today because their security has been shattered. It's only taken a tiny microscopic virus to do that. But now they're frightened. They're frightened for their families. They're frightened for their jobs. They're frightened for their food supply. They're frightened for their pensions. And yes, they're frightened for their lives. And yes, you're aware that you could lose all those things as well. But you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, have this. If you've come to him, if you've cast yourself body and soul on him, if you've seen yourself as a lost sinner and trusted the Lord Jesus to save you, you can sing this psalm. And you can sing these words. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And you know that that steadfast love is for you, personally, individually. God has loved you with an everlasting love. He's loved you from eternity, and he will love you to eternity. He's loving you now, and he'll love you tomorrow, and as long as this crisis continues, and when this crisis is just a footnote in the history books, he'll still be loving you. Whether you're in this world or whether you've been taken from this world, he'll be loving you. When this world is finally melting down in the great fire, his love will not have departed from you. And when you stand before the great throne, to give account of your life on the day of judgment. He'll be loving you then. And when the whole story of this universe has become just the first page in the history of God's great deeds, written across every page of God's book will be God's love for you. If we only understood it. If we only believed it, not just with our heads, but with our hearts. If we had the faintest conception of what this steadfast love means, I think we'd be shouting as loudly as the Israelites shouted among the ruins of Jerusalem. My job today is just to be the choir master, the man who led the choir in singing this psalm, to do what that choir had to do. I'm here to tell God's people, people who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, I'm here to urge you to praise the Lord, even if your heart is breaking because of what this epidemic has done to your family and your friends. Even if you're frantic about your children and what's going to happen to their education. Even if all the structures that gave you security in this world have been burnt to the ground. Even if the company you were working for has folded and you don't know where you're going to get another job. I'm still saying what this psalmist said and sang. Praise Yahweh. Praise the God who is. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for regardless of the situation around us, he is good. Praise him, for his steadfast love endures forever. Can you say that with me? Where you are, in your own home. You don't have to shout it if you don't want to, if you're afraid of waking up the baby. You can whisper it if you like. But say it now with me. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say it and believe it. God is actively, passionately, determinedly loving you now. He's grieving over your hurts. He's working everything together for your good. He's planning for you good things, joys, delights that you can't begin to imagine. He may be leading you through very deep and dark valleys, but he's leading you to everlasting joy. We began this meeting with Paul's awesome words from Romans chapter 8. Let me read some of those words again. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I belong to Jesus Christ today, nothing will ever be able to separate me from the love of God. If you belong to Jesus Christ today, nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.